I really can't see the purpose why all these people had to die. I can't accept this. Right now, God's not giving me that comfort. We're a community of mourning. We were hit pretty bad. I knew close to 30 people who died at the World Trade. Basically, they were firemen, young stockbrokers, sons of friends I knew. I miss them dearly. I don't know if I'm going to ever get over a couple of them. We were really tight, you know, we did a lot of things together. And I had to come down here to the beachfront to just let loose. And it was brutal. I let loose at God. I fired all my barrels at him. It might sound crazy, but I cursed him. I damned him. I think God could have just ended this all. That's why I feel strongly that I'm losing respect for him. I know there's a Trinity. I believe in the Son, but the Father, I'm having a rough time dealing with. I'm really having a rough time. I didn't have any love for God the weeks that followed September 11th. It was really hatred. I can't accept this unless I can have an answer as to why it all occurred. I come down, basically when I come down here, and no question about it, I cry when I come down here. And I'll talk to my friends. I think my friends can hear me. God knows they're watching over all of us. I feel sometimes they're helping me along with my life, trying to make me stronger. It was too barbaric. It was too barbaric the way the lives were taken. That wasn't mercy. So I look at him now as a barbarian. And I probably will. And it's a sad situation. I think I'm a good Christian, but I have a different view and image of him now. And I can't replace it with the old image. I can't replace it with the old image.
Let me ask you, when you watch that video clip, what goes through your mind and what are you thinking about? You may watch that and you may think that guy is blasphemous. Boy, I can't believe God just doesn't strike him dead. Listen to him cursing God and damning God. Yet I have watched that clip over and over now, and I've seen it a number of times, and the more I watch it, the more I look into the eyes of a man who is filled with pain. And the more I look into the eyes of a man who has this overarching question, how could God allow this to happen? And he doesn't have an answer to the question, and that's what's issuing in this frustration and this anger with God in his life. He is a man who is really struggling. Now let me ask you, what if he were your friend, or what if he were your uncle or your cousin or your grandfather or whatever? What would you say to him? What would you say to him to help him navigate through the anger and the sense of loss? What would you say to him to help him answer this all-consuming question, if there is a God, a good God, why didn't he stop those attacks before they started? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question. How do we maintain our faith in the face of blatant suffering and evil? Obviously, God could have blinded the hijackers. He could have confused their thoughts. He could have struck them down dead before they carried out their plans. God could have, but he didn't. And God has obviously, for some reason, chosen not to stop all of the sin and the evil in this world. For those who understandably wrestle with the question, why doesn't God stop evil? There's another important question to ask that goes along with it. And I have to tell you, I've wrestled with these questions myself. These are not easy questions to try to answer. But there's another important question, and it is this. If God was going to stop all the evil in the world, what is the cutoff point if God's going to deal with evil? How evil does it have to be before God somehow stops it and cuts it off. If God was going to strike people down for evil behavior, what's the criterion for who gets struck down and who doesn't? Now, when we're dealing with wicked people using airplanes as weapons, it's easy for us to think, well, that's obvious, strike them down, look what they did. Or if we're dealing with a murderer or a rapist or a child molester and we see all of the pain and the heartache that they cause, in our minds we're saying, well, that's no problem, God, just vaporize them. But what about the less obvious behavior that before God is still evil? When I was a young person, I seriously caused my parents grief and pain. I hurt my parents profoundly. Even after I became a Christian, I wasn't really living for God right at first, and I made some very, very bad choices. In fact, I wounded people who loved me to the point where some of them despaired of life. That was evil. That was wrong. I've done evil things in my life, and so have you. Should God make every one of us some kind of robot? Are we to be some mindless droid? You know, are we like R2-D2? We're just gonna go, well, he can sort of think, huh? Are we going to be like some kind of robot that can't think, that just blindly acts and kind of is programmed to behave in a certain way? I don't think anybody would choose that road, would we? Obviously, God did not choose to make us like that. We have wills. We're not puppets on a string. That's not the answer. So what about the evil that we do? What about the things that we have done in our life, which if we had the opportunity to go back in time, we would change just like that because we know what it did to others? If God were to eliminate all the evil in the world, I believe the world would be a very quiet place because there would be no people on it. The Bible puts it this way, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as I read the Bible, I find some painful news that evil starts in the heart. It starts in my heart. And that God has given us a will, the ability to make decisions and choices. And sinners sometimes exercise that free will in terribly destructive ways. And what I think is very telling is you just have to look in even recent human history. It doesn't matter what race the people are. It doesn't matter what religion the people are. It doesn't matter what nationality and background. There have been horrible, evil things done by people across the board to others. The truth, though, is this, that God knows about the pain and the hurt in the most personal way. Because God sent his own Son to take the awfulness of sin upon himself. And when the scriptures say that the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that included every horrible thing, hurtful thing that anybody has ever done. Our salvation comes because God got down into the middle of the violence and the hatred of this world. God entered into our pain. And I can't explain it all, and there are times when I'm wondering why myself, believe me. And yet at the same time, I recognize something. God doesn't keep it all from happening to us, but God didn't keep it all from happening to him either. He stepped right into the middle of it. God was faithful to provide the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And because of that, God calls us to trust him. God calls us to have faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again so that we can be forgiven and so that we can have eternal life. And then God calls those who have trusted in Jesus Christ to be faithful to him and to trust him for every day. We're to be faithful to him, recognizing the potential of our own sinful behavior, and we're to be faithful to him, recognizing the potential of the hurtful, sinful behavior of other people. But we're to keep in mind what our response is to be. What does he want us to do? What are his requirements for us? I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17. It's page 1013, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Luke chapter 17. We're going to see four of God's requirements for Christians living in a sinful world today. Sinful people who live in a sinful world. And the first is this. It is our responsibility not to be the cause of the problem. The first thing is this. It is our responsibility not to cause the offenses. Look at verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus starts off his teaching with an unavoidable reality. Offenses are going to come. Now, if you're reading a New American Standard, you'll read this. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. If you're reading an NIV, I think they missed it on this one about sin. The word translated offenses or stumbling blocks is a very picturesque word. It's the word scandalon in the Greek text, and obviously that's where we get our English word scandal, comes from this word. But literally in Greek, scandalon referred to a death trap, which was baited, so that when you took the bait, the trigger was tripped and you were killed. That's what the word originally meant, a death trap. The book of James explains this: each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Here's a newsflash: sin does not lead to life. But you know what? Everybody in this room, every one of us, have bought into the idea that somehow sin would make our lives better at one point or another, haven't we? We're enticed by something, whatever it happens to be, and we know that God says it's something that's wrong, and yet we go after that thing because somehow we believe that it's going to make us happy, that our life is going to be better, that we'll really know how to live, that God's holding something back from us. And the Bible says that's not true. It says that we may get a little temporary buzz off of that, but ultimately it brings pain and heartache and dejection and death. Sin can't deliver what it promises. Now notice what Jesus says here. There are going to be death traps. Can't get away from it. Larry Sarver is a pastor who's written, I could paraphrase what Jesus is saying like this: things that trip people up spiritually speaking are inevitable. There will always be things that will cause people to lose their faith in God, or to become neglectful in obedience to God, or to stunt their spiritual growth. These spiritual stumbling blocks, these negative influences, are bound to come. We cannot avoid this truth living in a fallen world, but Jesus wants us to make sure that our lives, behaviors, and attitudes are not part of the problem, which is why Jesus says, "Watch yourselves. Woe to the person through whom they come." Now, looking at this in the big picture, in the context, it's obvious that Jesus had the Pharisees in mind. They were the religious ones whose religion had degenerated. They had taken God's truth and so kind of twisted it that it became an empty religion, but also a damaging religion. This whole section of Scripture started off, and we looked at this weeks ago, with the Pharisees criticizing Jesus for reaching out to sinful people. And their attitude was, you stay away from the riffraff. We're the holy ones. People ought to be like us. We're the righteous ones. We're the good guys. And we reject everybody else. In a real sense, they were the stumbling blocks. They were making it very difficult for many people in Israel in their day to find God. And Jesus really called them down for it. Now, we have a responsibility not to cause offenses. In fact, if we trip other people up spiritually, if we cause others to stumble from finding God, then Jesus said it'd be better if you weren't around. It'd just be better if you were gone off the scene. It'd be better for the one who causes the offense to have this big, heavy wheel from a grinding mill tied around his neck, and the guy thrown in the sea. Implication is you can't swim with one of those things tied around your neck, and you're gone. It would be better to be thrown into the sea. Now, do you get the idea that Jesus says this is serious business? I mean, this is important stuff that he's talking about. We tend to think how I live is my business. I'm not my brother's keeper, you know. I'm not going to worry about everybody else. God says no one lives to themselves. We have a responsibility to people around us. We have a responsibility to people who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. That's twofold. First of all, to point them to the truth, but second of all, to not deter them from the truth. That our lives don't stand in the way. Our attitudes, the way we carry ourselves, don't stand in the way of people seeing God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. We have a responsibility to one another, too. And that is to not cause a brother or sister to stumble. We need to care and be concerned about one another. So it's our responsibility not to cause offenses. Second of all, it's our responsibility to forgive those who have. To forgive offenders, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." It's a great thing on paper. We can read this and say, "Oh yeah, I agree," but when it comes down to our life and we've been the one that has touched and hurt desperately, it's not so easy to do. Any counselor, Christian or otherwise, will tell you number one issue when you get down underneath people's lives, the number one issue is bitterness, lack of forgiveness, unresolved anger. It's like a ball and chain. It robs us of vitality. It robs us of the ability to live life and deal with life. It covers everything we think, say, and do with kind of this fog. Robs us of joy and peace and contentment. can destroy our physical health. Now notice the command of Jesus. If someone sins against you, take action. If someone sins against you, go tell all your friends. Is that what he said? That's what we want to do, right? He said, if someone sins against you, he doesn't say, go tell your coworkers, go tell your friends. He doesn't even say, tell your spouse. He says, go to the person who sinned against you. Now, he doesn't give us a lot of detail here about how that worked out. He's obviously moving towards a point very quickly. So what I'd like us to do is just take a little bit of a detour here from Luke 17. Hold your place there and go out to Matthew chapter 18. Just to take a moment to see a little bit more about this process. Matthew chapter 18, page 953. We'll be back to Luke 17 in a moment. We don't have time to develop either of these passages to the fullness, because in this kind of subject about forgiveness, and there's a lot of questions that come up, maybe beyond what we're able to answer. But hopefully, you know, today we can at least get the basics down and get ourselves thinking this way so that we can look out into other passages of Scripture as time goes on. But Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, what I want you to notice is, in this whole process, God's desire is always restoration. This isn't going to attack the other person. This is going for restoration. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. The goal of Matthew 18 is restoration. You're trying to gain your brother. You're trying to mend that broken relationship. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. And so I believe that we're challenged by Scripture. I mean, we're not going to go out to everybody for every little thing. Somebody looked at us cross-eyed or didn't say hello to us. Or, you know, we're not going to let everything bother us. But if someone actually sins against us, he said, we need to go to that person so that we might be able to deal with that. And God's process is you start small, always start small. The least number of people that need to be involved, the better. And the only time you have to expand that out, if someone has sinned and they're refusing to deal with it, then it becomes an issue that needs to be expanded upon. What's interesting to me is the Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 5, it says, if I'm the one that sinned against someone else, then I need to go to that person. I leave my gift at the altar and I go. Then Matthew 18 says, if someone sinned against me, I need to go to the person. In other words, God doesn't give us the liberty of saying, well, if that person really wants to deal with what they did to me, they can come to me. He says, it doesn't matter whether you're at fault or the other person's at fault. Your responsibility is you need to go and you need to get this thing settled my way. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 17. When Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, he doesn't mean attack him. He does mean, though, to be honest and open, but you're doing this to seek for reconciliation. That's your goal. If your brother recognizes he's done wrong and seeks your forgiveness, your responsibility is to forgive. Now, obviously, the question would come to mind, well, whoa, wait a minute, that's a big issue here. How far does this idea of forgiveness extend? Are there limits? Jesus anticipates that question, and look at what he says in verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, obviously, this is a bit of hyperbole here. Hyperbole is another one of those words that came over from the Greek language to English. Huper can mean, it's a preposition that has a number of meanings. One has to do with above. Ballo means to cast. Bowling comes from that word, as we've seen before in some other words we've looked at. But it means to pile it on for emphasis. And so Jesus uses an illustration that's probably very unrealistic. No one's going to sin against us seven times and come back seven times a day asking for forgiveness. But the point is this. Forgiveness has no limits. That's what he's really trying to get across. Forgiveness has no limits. Now, Jesus says some amazing things in the gospel. This one I put right up there in the gospels, right up there, pretty close, if not to the top of the list, of difficult sayings, hard sayings of Jesus. It is our responsibility not to cause offenses. It is our responsibility to forgive offenders. The third thing we'll see is this. It's our responsibility then to use the faith that we have to get the job done. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now these are guys that have walked with Jesus for almost 3 years. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They've been intimately involved with him night and day to see his life and how he conducts things. They have all this wisdom they've been able to glean from him. But when he says this about forgiveness, they're just like bowled over and they're saying, Lord, we have to have more faith. to be able to accept what you're saying here. But notice the answer, verse 6, the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now in Jewish Proverbs, if you wanted to talk about something really small, you talked about a mustard seed because it's tiny. If you wanted to talk about something that was really tenacious, you used the illustration of this type of tree, this mulberry tree, or it's the kind of debate about exactly what is the actual identification of this particular tree, but they're in Proverbs talked about as being hard to dislodge, the roots going down and grabbing around the rocks and everything, and these trees that can just last for hundreds of years. So Jesus takes these two proverbial ideas, the small mustard seed, this tenacious tree, and he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can rip that thing up and you can plant it in a place where trees would never grow. In other words, I believe he's saying this, forgiveness is very hard. He acknowledges how difficult it is. It can be like a tree whose roots have gone down and they're very, very deep. But he says, as believers, if we use the faith we have, we can accomplish the job. In Matthew chapter 18 that we looked at just a moment ago, Jesus goes on to give a parable. He's talking about forgiveness there. And he says in that passage, a servant was in debt for a whole lot of money. He used hyperbole again. It was like billions of dollars if you transfer it over into our figures today. And it says he was unable to pay, and he asked his master for more time to pay back the debt. And then he says this, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So this guy had this enormous debt. He could never pay it, and the master released him from the debt. But then he says he went down the street. He found a guy who owed him $75, which is what the equivalent of the amount of money he talks about. That guy could not pay up, and so this servant who had been forgiven of this astronomical debt threw that man into debtor's prison because he wouldn't pay him. When the master found out, Jesus said he was livid. He said to his servant, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And the point of the parable was this. A holy, righteous God graciously, because of the death, resurrection of his Son, forgave us of our sins. If we fail to forgive others, we have made a mockery of what God has done for us. See, we don't realize the seriousness of our sin. We don't realize the intensity of our sin before a holy God. But if we fail to forgive others, it really shows that we don't recognize what God has done for us. And what Jesus says is this, if we can believe we're forgiven of our sin debt by God, if we can accept that the holy, righteous one who is holy, 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 and the angels fall down before him, if we can believe that he has forgiven us, then we have enough faith to turn around and forgive somebody else. And while we may feel like we can't do it, we can. It's not that we need a greater amount of faith. It's that we need to how to utilize. We need to learn how to put that faith into action so that we can accomplish the goal. So it's our responsibility not to cause offenses, to forgive offenders, to use the faith we have. And then number four, it's our responsibility to act in straightforward obedience. This is all about obedience to God. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Or as King James says, I trow not. I always like that translation. What's the point of the parable? Why does Jesus include it here? What does it have to do with forgiveness? Well, think about what's going on here. The Romans were people who kept slaves. He uses the word here not for servant, but actually uses the word for slave. The Romans had slaves. These were people who were under Roman domination. Jesus' disciples would have understood the concept of slavery. Now he says this, suppose you had a slave. Obviously they wouldn't have, but he said, suppose you had a slave. And he was out and he was working in the field all day and he was taking care of the cattle and so forth. And he comes in after a tiring day of labor. He says, you wouldn't say to him, oh, you've had such a hard day. Why don't you sit down and let me make you dinner? He says, you would expect him to come in and he would make your meal. And then after he fed you, then he could eat. Does the master then thank the slave for fixing his dinner and saying, I just appreciate you so much? No, he just did what he was supposed to do. This was his responsibility. He was doing what was required. Now listen to the application, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, saying, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. In the context of forgiveness, what he's saying is this: it is our responsibility to act in obedience by forgiving. And when we forgive someone, no matter how deeply they have hurt us, we don't go around and say, I'm just so wonderful. I am so great because I just went the extra mile and I forgave. There's no pat on the back like that, or we're not supposed to pat ourselves on the back. He's saying this is what's required. This is simple obedience. Not simple obedience, it's difficult obedience, but it's obedience to the command that's been given. We are servants who have done what is our duty to do. Now let me make a couple of observations here about forgiveness. First of all, coming out of this, I would say very clearly, forgiveness is not a feeling. In fact, most of the time, forgiveness runs contrary to our feelings. Our feelings are very different. When the slave came in from the field, he was tired, he was hungry. While he cooked his master's meal and all those smells are rising up in his nostrils, what did he feel like doing? He felt like feeding himself, telling the master, get your own plate, take care of yourself. But that's not what he did. He fed the master first. He did his job. God commands us to forgive. Forgiveness is a response to a command of God, not a response to a feeling. Forgiveness is an action. And remember, it's never hypocritical to do something you don't feel like doing if it's the right thing to do. It's not hypocritical to do something you don't feel like doing if it's the right thing, if God has commanded us to do it. So God commands us to forgive. God cannot and does not command us to show feelings. When God says, husbands, love your wives, when he says that in general we're to love our enemies, we're to do good to those who despitefully use us, when he says to forgive, he is not talking about feelings. We can't manufacture feelings. You know, if God comes along and says, okay, I want you to love your enemy, and somebody has done you wrong, you can't just flip a switch and have feelings for that person. So he's not talking about feelings, but he is talking about obedience. So let me give you a definition of forgiveness that involves obedience. Forgiveness is a promise to the other person. When you say, I forgive you, it is a promise to the other person that you will not hold their wrong against them. You will not bring up that wrong again. It is promising this: I will not bring up your transgression in the next argument we have or the next disagreement we have to use as a weapon against you. That's something husbands and wives need to watch out for. I will not use it against you as a weapon. Doesn't mean it couldn't be discussed if there was a pattern there and it needed to be discussed on that level. But I'm not going to use this thing against you. Why? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrong suffered. It's promising I won't bring up your sin to others. I won't go to work and tell everybody, you can't believe what this person did to me. But if I'm saying I forgive you, then I'm making a promise I'm not going to bring it up again, because Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then the third aspect of the promise is the hardest of all. I promise that I will not bring your transgression up to myself, and I will not mull it over, and I will not think about it, and I will not chew on it, and I will not let it invade my life, but I will diligently seek to set my mind on things that honor God. True forgiveness can make the promise, because the promise is I'm carrying out an action. And it's an action that we can take. Second of all, forgiveness is not pretending that you weren't hurt. That's why I would challenge you, if you need forgiveness from someone, don't go to them and say, I'm sorry. Go to them and say, I sinned, I did wrong, I'm asking for your forgiveness. You're not asking them to feel sorry for you, you're asking them to forgive you of a wrong that you have done. And forgiveness, in the very nature of what it is, implies that there was wrong done. If I need forgiveness, it means I did something wrong. Thirdly, forgiveness isn't a promise that you'll immediately start trusting the other person. If someone has seriously hurt me, they've wronged me, maybe it's been repeated, and they ask me for my forgiveness, I grant that forgiveness. That is not saying I necessarily can trust you in all things yet. Forgiveness is based on grace. Trust is earned. And I look at the way God treats us. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and place our faith in Him, God immediately forgives us of our sin. God immediately makes us a child in His family. But God does not immediately place us into all kinds of places of spiritual responsibility. He brings us along in maturity so that we can develop. And He does that over time. Remember Luke 16:10, we saw it a couple of weeks ago. It says, and he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Trust comes through experience. Forgiveness is a command that can be carried out at any time. Maybe something we need to work our way through, but it can be carried out at any time. Number four, forgiveness is not relieving the other person of their responsibility. This is how we feel, right? The person comes and asks for our forgiveness, and we feel like, well, wait a minute, they're the ones that did wrong, and if I forgive them, I'm letting them get away with it. They need to pay, you know? I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to give them, let them off the hook. Let them go free. We want to make sure they're held liable for their actions. Listen, forgiveness does not relieve the person of their responsibility for their actions. You can't do that because they're not responsible to you. They're responsible to God. And let God take care of that. See, it has nothing to do with you releasing them from their responsibilities. A major step in the process of forgiveness is releasing the person who hurt us in this sense, giving up the control of revenge and retribution. God says, vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it. In a sense, we cancel out the debt that they owed to us, we commit them into the hands of God. Listen to this command. This kind of sums it up. Ephesians 4:32, it says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Tall order. Want to know how to forgive? You forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God forgiven us? Think about this. God was ready to forgive before we ever asked, right? In fact, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We didn't go talk God into forgiving us. God was more than willing. He was ready to forgive before we ever asked. Second of all, God forgives out of mercy and grace, not because we deserve it. There's nothing that we have done to make ourselves worthy of forgiveness. It's not a matter of saying, oh, you're okay now, in the sense of you've somehow done right to earn this position. Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And it says he did that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We didn't earn it. The next thing I would say about God's forgiveness of us is this. God's forgiveness cost him very much. It didn't cost us a thing. It didn't cost us a thing. You know, I hear people presenting this gospel message of Jesus Christ, and they're saying, you know, you need to promise God you'll live for him forever. You need to turn your life over to Christ. You need to do this and that. Salvation is not doing anything for God. Salvation is believing, is putting our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All the work has been done by God. We respond to that by saying, God has redeemed me, and I give him my life. But giving him my life has nothing to do with salvation. Don't tell people to give your life to Christ. Tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then challenge them. They've been bought with a price, and they can respond that way. But God's forgiveness cost him very much. It cost us nothing. The next two verses in that Ephesians passage say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That's clear, isn't it? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It doesn't cost us anything to purchase our salvation. Therefore, what should it cost the person who came to us? What did it cost to purchase our salvation? It cost God everything. It cost God the death of his son. Who pays the price when someone comes to us and asks us for forgiveness? It's us, right? It's not them. If God bore the pain of our forgiveness, we bear the pain of forgiving that other person. See, we want them to pay. God says, no, it's not that way at all. He says, you pay the price of obedience to me. Do the right thing. Another thing about God's forgiveness is God forgives by promising not to remember our wrongs. Isaiah 43:25, he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You say, well, that's okay for God. He's God, but I can't forget. I was wounded so deeply, I was touched so deeply in my life that I'll never forget what that person did to me. And you can say, and you hear people say this, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. What I think they're doing is confusing the whole idea of what forgiveness really is. Because if you think about it, when God says, I forget, he doesn't forget in the sense that he doesn't know what happened. God's omniscient. You better be thankful God doesn't forget. God knows everything. I don't want him to forget about me. There's a lot of people in the world, you know? I want him to remember everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything, but he chooses not to remember. He makes a promise. Remember, we said forgiveness is a promise. And listen to God's promises from the Word of God, Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38:17, you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And then Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If we have been hurt, we can't just forget about the hurt. But what we can do is promise not to bring it up again. We can cease to charge the guilt of that other person's sin to their account. By God's grace, we're to forgive. That's what God did for us. That's what he chose to do for us. Corrie ten Boom was a Christian living in Holland in the 1940s. Maybe you've read her book, The Hiding Place, or seen the movie. Her family hid Jews from the Nazis and were discovered, and family was sent to concentration camps. Her father died in the camps. Her sister died in the camps. But Corrie led Bible studies. She was in Ravensbrück, and she was led Bible studies because she got this pocket New Testament, amazingly, from this worker that was there in the prison. And her barracks, Barracks 28 of Ravensbrück, became known throughout the camp as the crazy place where they have hope. It's because nobody had hope in a concentration camp. But there were people who had hope, and it appeared to be insanity or foolishness. Corrie survived Ravensbrück, and years later she found herself speaking in a meeting about God's mercy and power and forgiveness. And after the meeting, a man walked up to her. And as she looked him in the face, she knew exactly who he was. And immediately, she says, these feelings of anger and hatred and rage welled up in her heart because she was face to face with a guard from the prison. She would never forget that face. It caused so many people suffering and death and destruction. And he said this, I have become a believer in Jesus Christ. I have received God's forgiveness. And I heard you talking about God's forgiveness. And I'm asking you to please forgive me. And she said, at first I stood there and could not. My sister had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? See, this is the thinking process we go through. It probably would not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And she did some pretty difficult things in her life. I had to do it. I knew that. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. That has to be a classic quote. The will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgiveness is an act of obedience. Forgiveness is an act of the will. We obey. I look at it almost like this. She took the step, but God's the one who filled her heart. We obey. But God makes it a matter of the heart. We have a responsibility not to be the offender. Not to be the offender. We have a responsibility to forgive offenders. Using the faith we have, understanding it as an act of obedience. And there may be some people in this room, and I know there are because we're all human beings, and I know what goes on in our lives, in our hearts, and our minds, who need to forgive. Who need to forgive. Because it's destroying you. It's keeping you from being the person that God wants you to be. And it's hard. God says, do it as I have done it to you. Tap into my grace and my strength. But there's also people sitting in this room who need to be forgiven, and they need to be honest and open, and they need to ask for that forgiveness. And there may be people in this room who have never received God's forgiveness. They need to do that. They need to start there by the best they know how, placing their trust in Jesus Christ and receiving that fullness of forgiveness that comes from the hand of God. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about your forgiveness, our minds start spinning and reeling. We don't understand that. We run up against these obstacles and it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right that people who are guilty should become part of your family. And yet you have done it through the death of your son. Father, we also confess, just like the guy on the screen, we have thoughts that just go through our brain. We're saying, I can't put it all together. It doesn't fit for me. The pieces of the puzzle aren't all there. Lord, help us to have the faith to walk with you, to know that you gave your son for us, that even if we don't have every piece of the puzzle, we're not going to turn against you. And Lord, I would pray for that man. I can't imagine the pain and the struggle he's going through, but I pray for that man and the rest of the people that were on that video talking about how 9/11 hurt and damaged their faith. that you'd reach into their lives and just release them and show them the truth of reality that you've never changed. That September 11th didn't change a thing about the character of God, that you've been faithful. And Lord God, I would pray for the people in this room. Some of us need to ask for forgiveness. Some of us need to grant forgiveness. Maybe some of us need both to happen. And for those who need to trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day when they would simply say, Lord, if you did this amazing work of Christ on the cross for me, then I believe it. That's where my trust is. It's in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And Father, we'll thank you for the joy and the blessing that brings. In Jesus' name, amen.